We are in Ephesians chapter 6 and getting close to the conclusion, but we're slowing down as we get closer, as if someone doesn't want it to end. Maybe you feel that way. I sort of do. Ephesians is such a classic and such a complete description of the life that is ours. It gives us an opportunity to understand the truth and to experience the power. This would be a good time for the junior high kids to slip away to junior high. Just recognize that. There's a good time to go, kids. Quick, before adult teaching breaks out. So we're looking at Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, and we don't know what the junior high kids are looking at, but they'll find out shortly. We'll hear about it later. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, this is our text this morning. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. This is the portion of God's Word that we'll look at this morning. Now, we've been working our way through Ephesians. I don't think that's new information for very many of you. And seeing as we've worked through chapter 4, 5, and 6, and the practical instruction of the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, that this metaphor of walking is constantly used to say that we've got some distance to cover, we've got some ground to get across in our lives as Christians, and walking is the figure of speech or the metaphor for living out the life. And I think because we need to live the life a step at a time, there's one decision to put one step forward, one foot forward, followed by another decision to put another foot forward. Walking is a good way to talk about the step-by-step, the incremental progress that we are to make as followers of Christ, walking the straight and narrow path that leads to life, as Jesus termed it. And walking is the general idea for living the life. Our life should normally be like a walk. But what Paul takes time to explain to us here as the letter to the Ephesians concludes is that sometimes walking is more than we are up to. And in fact, standing is challenge enough. And I think he's thinking in military terms, it certainly seems to be as he moves on through this little passage of Ephesians. He's thinking about a soldier advancing over enemy terrain. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the great commanding officer, has conquered the world. He's granted it to him. It's been granted to him by the Father who promised him the world as an inheritance. Now the enemy territory is ours for the taking, and we are to be like an army advancing. But every once in a while, there's an outburst of shellfire, or in those days, it would be a barrage of arrows. And the standard military routine in those days, as the army was advancing, when the arrows started to fly towards them, they would stand their ground. When an army came up against them and attacked, they would not walk forward. They would stand their ground. They had their shields. They had their swords. And none of us have had that experience in real life, I suppose, but we've all seen enough movies to know what that looks like. You put your shield up and you stand firm. And this is what Paul the Apostle is talking about, that at times our walk, whether we're talking about growth in Christian character, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, or growing in our relationships and becoming more and more Christ-like in our love for one another, walking in love, as he says in chapter 5, or whether it's a matter of walking forward in the progress of the gospel, walking ahead in ministry, walking wisely. Whatever the walking is, whatever the living is, there are times when for certain reasons it's impossible for us to make forward progress. And then the assignment is simply not to lose the ground we've gained and not to be diverted and not to turn around and run back, not to lose what we have gained in the time we have been walking. So we ask ourselves the question, why is that? Why, while walking is the general call, is standing sometimes challenge enough? And the answer that comes to us from the text is that we have an enemy. And here's a blank to fill in on the sermon outline. Why is standing challenge enough sometimes? Because of the schemes of the devil. This is what he says in verse 11. And it becomes very apparent as we read from verse 11 to verse 12 that the devil is just the first of our problems. For in addition to the devil, we've got the rulers, we've got the powers, we've got the world forces of darkness, we've got the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, all thrown in with the devil as the ones who create this barrage of arrows or this wall of shellfire that's going to make it hard to just stand, let alone to walk forward. Now, what about this, rulers and powers and world forces of this darkness? I think the honest answer to any question we have about verse 12 is that we just don't know, except that it's obvious that Paul is saying we don't have, in actual fact, a problem with human enemies, flesh and blood. That means human enemies. Our problems are grander and more subtle than that. We have spiritual opponents. We have spiritual enemies. And he's mentioned them already in various terms. In chapter 1, when he's speaking about Christ being the head above all and total in his victory over all beings, he talks about Christ seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. That seems to be a reference to the same sort of persons being referred to in our text, verse 12. And similarly, in chapter 3, when Paul talks about God's great plan for the church, he talks about how it's God's intention to display his manifold wisdom now through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. So we don't know much about who these people are, but we know they're out there, and they're lumped in with the devil as the explanation for the reason why it's sometimes difficult to make any forward progress at all. And we need to be smart and wise about what's involved in that and make the best sense we can of it. Now, when we begin to talk about problems we have with the devil, it's really easy to fall off the straight and narrow path into one or the other of two ditches that are on either side. We can get into trouble by going to either extreme in regard to the whole notion of the devil. C.S. Lewis, who provides a whole lot of insight into spiritual opposition in a terrific and witty little book called The Screwtape Letters, says in the preface these words, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, the demons themselves, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight." Here are the two ditches that we don't want to fall off the straight and narrow path into. A materialist, in Lewis's vocabulary, is a person who only believes what he can see and touch. So he doesn't believe there's demons at all. And the other ditch is the ditch that you fall into when you believe in the devil so thoroughly that you become obsessed with his presence in your life. And we want to avoid both of those because, as Lewis says, the demons themselves delight in seeing us off the straight and narrow path in either ditch, either obsessed with the potential problems that the devil and his agents can produce, or, on the other hand, pretending or acting as if deluded into thinking that there is no devil at all. So we don't want to be like the Keith Green song. If you're my age, you know Keith Green. Before there was Steve Green and Red Green, there was Keith Green. And he wrote a great song with the words of the devil saying, "No one believes in me anymore." It was a triumph of the devil kind of song, loaded with irony. The devil saying, "This is great, no one believes in me anymore." We don't want to be, on a theoretical level or a practical level, those people who just don't believe in the devil and so don't see any problems at all, when very plainly from the text there are problems to be avoided. But we don't want to go to the other extreme either and become so obsessed with the fact that the devil exists that we accidentally give him the kind of attention that only God deserves. You know the classic proverb, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths." That's right faith, you know, the sort of attitude that acknowledges God in everything. Well, we don't want to become the sort of people who are so painfully aware, so obsessively aware of the reality of spiritual warfare and the devil, that we accidentally give the devil the same sort of airtime, the same sort of credit, and in all our ways acknowledge the devil. Maybe you know people like that are so painfully aware of the fact that we have spiritual opposition that they tend to tie everything in to the forces of evil, and they acknowledge the devil in all their ways, which is clearly a ditch to get up out of. And yet we need to be careful not to overstate or understate the dangers that are presented to us by this spiritual reality. So this morning, as we take one text and compare it to another, let's seek to know our enemy. Let's seek to be careful that we understand accurately what the Bible says about the devil, that we will not be succumbing to his schemes through ignorance and including the scheme of becoming obsessed with him and giving him more credit than he deserves. So let's look at what the Bible tells us about our enemy, the devil. First of all, his name. Here's some blanks to fill in. He's called Satan in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a word which, from either testament, means adversary. That just identifies him as the bad guy, the chief enemy, the adversary. He's against us. And in the New Testament, but only in the New Testament, he's called devil. Well, that's a Greek word that's translated devil, but it means accuser. And 34 times in the 27 books of the New Testament, the devil gets that title. He's the accuser. Why? Well, the truth comes out in the book of Revelation, where he's referred to as the accuser of our brethren who's been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And there are some references in the Bible, stories told of the devil accusing the people of God before God. But what else we see about the devil shows that he also brings the accusations to us personally and accuses us to our own understanding, accuses us to our face, so to speak. So he is the accuser, and the word devil means that. That helps us to begin to understand our enemy and what he's up to. He's our enemy, and he accuses. He accuses us before God, and he accuses us to ourselves. But let's further understand it by considering his nature. A very important text that describes the devil to us is in John chapter 8. It's the middle of the Gospel of John. It's, importantly, just after Jesus explains that the only way to be truly free is to be a disciple of Christ. He says, you'll abide in my word and prove yourselves to be disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Well, when Jesus said that, when he said that the truth will set you free and the Son of Man will set you free and then you'll be free indeed, his audience, primarily or maybe exclusively Jewish people, were greatly offended at the notion that they needed to be liberated from something, that they needed to be set free. And so they got into a big debate with him, which he kind of explained to them in John chapter 8 with these words. He says, why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. And we wonder, why could they not hear his word? Well, here's the explanation. He said to them, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Here's some blanks to fill in. He's a murderer. He brought death to the human race in the first place. And he is a liar. He brought death by bringing a lie. That's all part of the Garden of Eden story, right? And he is the father of lies. He sort of invented the whole notion of telling lies instead of the truth. And more shockingly still, he's the father of many actual people. This would be sort of by adoption and sort of by scheming. But Jesus said to these Jewish people who were so proud to point out that biologically speaking, Abraham was their father. He said, Abraham may be your father genetically, but you are of your father, the devil. The devil is your father for all intents and purposes. So he's a murderer and a liar and the father of lies and the father of people who succumb to his schemes. And so his schemes go. We compare other scriptures to scripture and see that he devours, here are blanks to fill in, he devours like a roaring lion. He prowls about looking for someone to devour. He devours people. He deceives by telling lies, of course. He deceives. He destroys. The thief comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus says, which raises the whole question of how safe we are from the schemes of the devil and whether or not the devil is powerful enough to destroy us. And I think the clear and wonderful truth from the scripture is that no, he cannot destroy us. For what Jesus did on the cross was to remove from him or to revoke from the devil his power of death. So he cannot destroy us. He cannot devour us. But he can destroy things about us. Certainly the devil in his schemes with his lies and his deceit can destroy our joy. And he can destroy our peace. And he can destroy our love. And all those and other things like them being the fruit of the Spirit, if he can destroy our fruit, then he can destroy our assurance of salvation. And this is actually his speciality, to cause us to succumb to his lies, that we lose our joy, we lose our peace, we lose our love, we no longer live fruitful lives. Jesus says you tell a tree by its fruit, and when the tree, for any reason, loses its fruit, then you just don't know what kind of tree it is. Unless you're a tree expert, but that's sort of pressing the analogy. When you lose the fruit of the Spirit, you no longer have real life, up-to-date evidence that you are a follower of Christ. Doesn't mean you're not a follower of Christ. You're just not a fruitful one. But without the fruit, you don't know you are a follower of Christ. And that is the devil's specialty, to confuse Christians about their stand. Why would he want to do that? To get them to stop standing, to get them to turn around and walk back down the straight and narrow path. These are the things that the devil does, however he does them. But finally, under the letter D, this enemy of ours who devours and deceives and destroys is defeated. And that's what Jesus has done for us as the great conqueror of sin and death. He is the defeater of the devil. John says it this way in his first little letter. He says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." Speaking of being deceived, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. But the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And we would wonder if the devil has been rendered powerless in regard to his power over death. That's what it says in Hebrews chapter 2. And if his works have been destroyed, then why do we have any problem with him at all? For the annoying reason that he who is such a despicable person in so many ways, add this to the list, he's also a really lousy loser. And though he's been defeated on the cross, he does not come forward as an honorable foe. You know, think of Robert E. Lee and the war between the states. And he came forward, and in a very gentlemanly way, he surrendered at the end of the Civil War. But the devil is not the least bit honorable. He's a bad loser. And so he continues to fight however he can fight on his limited time with his greatly limited power. He's a lousy loser, and he does what he can to clutter up the works and to slow down the progress of any of us who mean to make progress walking along the straight and narrow path that leads to life. That's why sometimes it's hard to keep walking. Sometimes we need to just stand still until the barrage is over. Well, that's his nature, and helps us to understand his strategies. They come out of his nature. What about his origin? Where did he come from? I would like to take the opinion, it's a matter of opinion, that we don't know his origins. Now, I go against the flow of many who have taught differently for centuries. Is a very old opinion that Isaiah chapter 14 gives us the skinny on the origins of the devil. It talks about Lucifer, the son of the dawn, who wanted to make himself equal to God and was cast down. And for centuries, in fact, it starts very early in the Christian church, way back in the first couple of centuries, there was this inescapable temptation to see in Isaiah chapter 14 an explanation of the origin of the devil. Now, the difficulty is that Isaiah chapter 14 is very plainly a statement about the rise and fall of the king of Babylon. Back in the 7th century B.C., around the time when Isaiah was writing, this was the big news prophecy, that the king of Babylon, who exalted himself as the God of gods and the King of kings, was about to be thrown down. Daniel, the prophet, told all about it. But Isaiah prophesied about it, and it happened just as Isaiah prophesied. And Isaiah 14 is very plainly a statement about a man who called himself equal to God and was cast down as in response. And it's a real stretch and leans heavily on the idea of double fulfillment, something we're going to talk about tonight at the Bible Institute, to say that what was predicted about the king of Babylon actually is an explanation of the origin of the devil. And there's not actually any great biblical permission given to read what it says about one human being, one godless ruler, and say there's a double meaning in that, although the whole idea of double fulfillment has a place in Scripture. More about that tonight. I would take my stand, though, and I'm not alone in this. The Reformers and all of the great Bible scholars of the Puritan era were very solidly agreed together on the fact that Isaiah 14 was talking about a king back in the centuries before Christ and not about anything in spiritual realities. It's just the language of the prophets that give it that great and grandiose terminology. So let's just say we don't know where he came from. At least you can say your pastor thinks he doesn't know. And we'll move on. How about his abilities? Well, 1 John chapter 4 is our key here. How able, how powerful is the devil? What we need to know is that relative to God, he's not very powerful. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world, John says in his letter. And here's a whole key to understanding the devil. This is what you need to know. That however powerful he is, he's not powerful compared to God. He is not as great as God. Greater is he who is in you, greater is the Holy Spirit of God in you, than he who is in the world, that is the devil. Let's say it this way. He is not equal and opposite to God. I'd love you to get a hold of that phrase and spend some time reflecting upon the glory of the thing this week. He's not. The devil is not equal and opposite to God. Someone will say, well, hold on, he's opposite to God. At least he's opposite to God. C.S. Lewis helps us with that. Certainly he's opposite in some ways, opposite in his agenda. But when C.S. Lewis was asked about the devil, whether he believed in the devil, his picture was on the cover of Time magazine because Screwtape Letters was such a famous book at the time in the 1940s. And so he got asked, do you believe in the devil, actually? And this is what he said. He said, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, The answer is certainly no. There is no uncreated being except God. Uncreated is the key word here. There's no uncreated being except God. No one is on God's level. God has no opposite in that sense. No being could attain a perfect badness that would be opposite to the perfect goodness of God. For when you've taken away every kind of good thing, intelligence, will, memory, energy, and existence itself, there would be none of Him left. Now, that's an interesting point to muse over philosophically, that God has no opposite because God is the only uncreated being. But practically, it's really essential that you grasp the point that the devil is not the opposite of God, that he's not there on a plane with God. He's not, you know, the other player in that realm of things. But rather God, the God we worship, is above all. And the devil is on the level of the angels. So he's like Gabriel or something. He's like Michael or something. He's like one of the angels. He's not like God. God is in a category by himself. And what we ought to do with that is what we see demonstrated in the Bible in regard to that. Think about someone who takes a beating because of the schemes of the devil. Think of Job. And it's very explicit in the book of Job that all of his problems came about because the devil begged permission from God to wreck Job's life. And God, for his own mysterious reasons, gave Satan the permission. And so Satan went in and did terrible things to Job, which you can read about in the first couple of chapters. And when Job was reeling under the shock of the devastation and coping with the damage that the devil did, what did he say about the devil? He said nothing about the devil. He said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he said that because he didn't have any heart to give the devil any kind of credit, even though it was the devil that did it all. And Job was a smart guy. He was at least as smart as you and me. He would have known that it's the devil that does these sort of devastating things, but saw no point in saying, "Wow, is the devil ever destructive? That old devil." He saw beyond the destructive plan of the devil to the God who reigns above all. And he said to his wife, "Shall we accept goodness from the Lord and not accept adversity?" He accepted the devastation as adversity from God. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. This is Job doing what the Proverbs tell us to do. In all your ways, acknowledge God. And sort of on point of principle, refusing to acknowledge the devil, refusing to give credit to the devil. I mean, he's on the level with the created beings like the angels. And we can, you know, we can wonder about and be interested in the role of guardian angels and what it really means to be really touched by a real angel and all that sort of stuff. But the Bible warns us off anything that comes close to the worship of angels. And even if you see an angel rescuing you from disaster, the right thing to do is not to, you know, create a little shrine to your angel and have a little angel hanging from your rearview mirror and say, "I'm heavily into angels because God sends them." But be heavily into God and thank God for His mercy, however the mercy comes. And so we should skip right past the devil in terms of what we talk about and acknowledge that God is the God above all. So the devil's not opposite to God, because that would be to put him in a category with God, and God's in a category of his own above all. Certainly there's no argument on the other camp that the devil's not equal to God. Or is there? We need to be really careful that we don't accidentally ascribe to the devil equal power to God's power. And we can do this sort of deductively, working backwards. Take the things of the Scripture for which God is praised and recognize that He's worthy of praise because He's the only one who's on that level of power. So let's say, here's a blank to fill in, that the devil is not as powerful as God. When, for example, Moses praises God in Exodus, "Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power." We want to see in that a uniqueness. God is uniquely powerful. The devil's not as powerful as God. Neither is the devil as present as God. When we praise God for His omnipresence, when David in Psalm 139 says, "Where can I go from your spirit?" or "Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me." God is everywhere. We praise Him for His omnipresence. We don't want to say, "And isn't it annoying that the devil is everywhere too? Wherever you go, the devil's always there." No, we don't want to give the devil any kind of equal credit or equal glory. He's not omnipresent. That's something that God uniquely is. Similarly, the devil's not as knowing as God. So again, in Psalm 139, God is praised for his omniscience, for his knowing everything. Oh Lord, you've searched me and known me. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, oh Lord, you know it all. And when we praise God and ascribe to him this great glory of being the one who knows everything, let's not accidentally categorize the devil with him and act as if the devil knows everything. As if the devil's always aware of what we're thinking and knows what we're up to. And we could accidentally ascribe to him something of the equal status with God. This, of course, raises the question of whether or not Satan can read our minds at all. We'd want to say, well, he can't read our minds the way God can. Now, God can evidently read our minds entirely. In fact, before there's a word on our tongue, before we say anything, he knows exactly what we're thinking. And if that's uniquely true of God, then it's not true of the devil. So can the devil read our minds at all? I'm not sure that he can. Sometimes it seems, if we are tracking this sort of thing and sensing the schemes of the devil breaking out in our lives, that he's been reading our minds. But maybe that's all just part of his publicity. I mean, maybe we're not as complicated critters as we think. Maybe it's really obvious what we're thinking, you know. We find ourselves locked up in a little room with a dirty magazine and we're sorely tempted to read it for a while and pollute our minds. And so, oh, the devil just knew what would happen if I... You know, maybe it's not any special knowledge. He just understands humanity. He's watched people trip around with this sort of stuff before, so he's kind of deducing. We don't think he's stupid. And that brings us to another point. He may not be stupid, but he's not wise. We refer to God as the only wise God. He's infinitely wise, and he's wise in a category by himself. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, which means that the devil hasn't even begun to be wise. So he's not stupid, and he's got schemes, and they over and over again seem to work in slowing down Christians and deceiving Christians and turning us around and having us walk down the path and lose the progress that we gain. But he's not wise, for he has no fear of the Lord, and he's not begun to be wise. So he's not equal and opposite to God, and that's who he is. And yet there is a need for us to take seriously his presence in our lives, or we will succumb to his scheme. So what do we need to do? What's the strategy we must take on? Well, Paul is really, really clear, and what he says fits in with what everybody else seems to be telling us at the same time. So let's take some notes here. What is our need in regard to the devil and the rulers and the authorities and the world forces and the spiritual forces of wickedness? Well, it's really simple, actually. Isn't it good that it is? It's simple. Here's what you do. You resist. You resist him. That's a blank to fill in. Everybody says so. James says so. He says, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Peter says so. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, but resist him firm in your faith. And this is what Paul says in our text today. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Why? So that you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. What does that mean? It's really quite simple. It means don't do what the devil wants you to do, which always comes down to do what God wants you to do. Ultimately, the devil's only trick is to get you to disobey God. So the word of the apostles, James and Peter and Paul, all agree, don't do what the devil wants you to do. Do what God wants you to do. And when the devil comes up with some crazy idea or some opportunity opens up before you to disobey God, drive the devil crazy by refusing to do so. Resist him. Just say no, in other words. Just do no is more the point. You get an illustration of that earlier in Ephesians when Paul is talking about anger and working with the fact that sometimes it's impossible not to be angry and sometimes it's not even advisable to not be angry because there's things we should be angry about. Paul says, be angry then, but do not sin and don't let the sun go down on your anger. And he says, right after that, he says, don't give the devil an opportunity or don't give the devil any place. That's resist him. So you're in this danger spot. You're angry and maybe you're 50% justified in your anger or maybe you're 90% justified in your anger. But the point is as your emotions are flaring, it's really possible that you're going to sin in some way. And the devil wants you to. And if you do sin in some way, when your emotions are aroused in any sense. Then you give the devil a place. You give the devil an opportunity. This is what we must not do. And how do you avoid giving him a place? By refusing to do what he wants you to do. That is, by doing what God calls you to do. This is what Paul means when he says, stand firm, which he does in chapter 6, verse 11 of Ephesians. And he does again in verse 13, and he does again in verse 14. Stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. He pictures a soldier. He's advancing in enemy territory. He's advancing over purchased turf. We're making progress. And then the barrage comes, the thoughts come, the circumstances come, and it gets difficult to walk forward. And Paul says, well, just don't back up. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. And what he means is keep doing what God calls you to do. Keep being what God calls you to be. Don't back up. Don't turn around. Don't give up. Stand firm. Don't give the devil a place. Resist him. What we've been looking at in Ephesians has always been about understanding the truth as it is in Christ and experiencing the power. So to resist him, we need to know what God calls us to do. We need to know that God enables us to do it, that Christ's power by His Spirit working in us is always sufficient to enable us to obey God. And then we've got to just grit our teeth and obey. And sometimes it's not all that hard. For Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But sometimes it is hard. And that's what Paul is talking about here. Sometimes it's a struggle. This is a blank to fill in. Resisting him involves a struggle. Now, why do we say struggle? Well, the word that Paul uses here when he says in verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, is actually an athletic word for wrestling. So now we're thinking about hand-to-hand combat. Things about Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. We're talking about wrestling with Apollyon. We're talking about wrestling with a demon of some sort. And let's define struggle this way, as wrestling from time to time. Let's observe the fact that Jesus says the yoke is easy, the burden is light, and we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. It means, generally speaking, we can do this thing. It's just one foot in front of the other. We can make progress in growing in character. We can make progress in making our relationships Christ-like. We can grow in our ability to do ministry and bear fruit. We can do this. But every once in a while, from time to time, it's tough. And we've got to wrestle. And what are we wrestling with? Well, we're not wrestling with anything that you can see, right? You're not wrestling with anything that you can feel. We're wrestling with rulers and powers and the devil himself and his assistants and agents and all those who show up in our lives. But the struggle that we have to struggle, the wrestling that we have to do, has to do with the fact that the devil, annoyingly, has some pretty powerful allies in us. There are times when our flesh, our physical appetites, are aid and abet the schemes of the devil. And then we've got to struggle with our own decisions and desires, because we've got a desire to gratify the flesh that the devil knows about. He's seen enough people fooling around with their fleshly desires and hurting themselves. He knows that we've got these desires. And the desires of the Spirit are counter to them. And Paul says the flesh against the Spirit, the Spirit against the flesh. That's the wrestling. And we're standing in the middle, so to speak, trying to sort out whether we want short-term gratification by giving in to the desires of the flesh, whether it's sexual desires or gastronomic desires or intellectual desires, or whether we want the long-term joys of the Lord. And we struggle in our own minds. We struggle with our own appetites. We struggle with the forces of the world, all which sometimes come as allies of the devil to do us in. But the good news is that this struggle that breaks out at times is a temporal thing. So our wrestling is from time to time. And I think we get a clear enough indication of that throughout the Scripture, that it's an on-again, off-again kind of thing. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about taking up the full armor of God so that we'll be able to resist in the evil day. There are days more evil than others. There are times in our lives, periods in our lives, where resistance is necessary because the devil is suddenly breaking out in our lives. James, in his matter-of-fact way, says the same thing. He says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Which means, once he's done that he's not there, at least for a while. He's because he's fled away. This is important to understand. We flee from temptations. We are the ones who must do the running in regard to temptations. But the devil's the one who does the fleeing when we, in our interaction with him. If we will stand firm, he will flee. Why is that? Because although he's not wise, he's not stupid. And he knows he's only got so much time. And he's only got so many agents. And there's so many Christians in the world. So many of us walk in the path. And he's smart enough not to waste time with a person who doesn't seem to offer him any hope of any kind of victory. So this is really critical information. If you will stand firm, if you will take your stand and refuse on principle to stop obeying God, whether it's a matter of character or a matter of relationship or a matter of ministry, if you will stand firm and refuse to back up, the devil will see that stand and he'll look at his watch and he'll think, okay, I could waste a lot of time seeing if I can get this guy to step backwards, but well, there's a sap over there who I can go after. He'll go after someone else. You know, it's like having raccoons in your attic. You get them out of your attic and they become your neighbor's problem. This is how it works. Well, it's just real important to help your neighbor get strong as well. But if you stand firm, if you resist the devil, he'll flee from you. And this is one of the ways in which, as you become experienced in spiritual warfare, you can catch on to the difference between a mere lust of the flesh, on the one hand, something we come up with on our own, and a scheme of the devil. The lusts of the flesh kind of hang on and you defeat them slowly. You get over the temptation, whether to have another cookie or to look at a dirty magazine or whatever it is, and the appetite goes away very slowly and you continue not satisfying the sinful appetite. But when it's the devil, watch for this in your own experience, if you will resist, you will sometimes experience that temptation just disappearing. Just evaporate. If you're obsessed with some sort of hideous, destructive thought, and you take your stand against the devil, that is, you just determine you're going to obey God, you'll sometimes see that problem just disappear. And it's one of the clues that it was a scheme of the devil. This is what James prepares us for. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Even in the experience of the Lord, when the devil had finished every temptation, it says in Luke chapter 4, the devil left him until an opportune time. The devil gave Jesus some attention, but eventually lost heart and fled away, only to return later, I suppose. And this would be our experience as well. He will flee from us, but don't think you're done with him forever. You're just done with him for a while. And then you can get on with the ongoing battle of walking forward, taming the flesh and renewing the mind and living a life of obedience. Now, finally, as we look at what Paul is saying, we have to note that resisting him successfully, resisting the devil successfully, requires a full set of armor. And this sets us up to look at the verses that are ahead of us, which I mean for us to do in the Sundays to come. But let me give you this sneak preview and then wrap this up for this morning. In every case, I want to show you in the next few weeks as we look at the pieces of the armor, the six pieces altogether, or seven if you count prayer. Putting on the full armor of God means, in every case, understanding the truth or experiencing the power that is ours in Christ. I want you to see this passage on the armor of God as the summary of everything we've looked at from chapter 1 to chapter 6, which has always been about understanding the truth and experiencing the power that is ours in Christ. So the key to standing against the schemes of the devil, which is very similar to the key to standing up and walking forward, as we looked at before, comes down to these three little action steps which we need to make a matter of life over and over again. And as we've seen already and we'll continue to see, the first is always faith. It starts with faith. It starts with really believing what you know to be true. That's a blank to fill in. It starts with faith. You've got to believe these things. Well, you can't believe what you don't know, so you've got to know it. But once you know it, you've got to decide, yes, this is what I believe. And the third step is to act upon it. The third step is action. Faith is first. Action is third. Standing firm. Choosing to do the right thing. Saying to God, I'm in this for real, I mean to be in this for real, so I'm going to go ahead and do the right thing. That's the action. What we need to take note of as we prepare to study the armor of God is that in between step one and step three, step two is critical. Step two is decision. Making up your mind in view of what is true of you in Christ, in view of the power that you know is available to you, you make up your mind that you're not going to give in to the schemes of the devil or any pressure brought to bear upon us to back up, to retreat, to quit. And we're going to avoid falling into the ditches to the right or to the left. And if we can't make any forward progress, we're going to hold firm. We're going to stand firm. You decide. This is how you resist the devil, at the decision point. This is when resisting the devil is the key, to stand firm. You have to decide to stand firm. And it brings us to a question, which I leave with you for this week. It's a question that determines whether or not you're going to make this decision over and over again this week. The question is just this. Do you want to? Do you mean to? Or word it this way. Am I really committed to putting into practice what I believe to be true? Because if you're not committed to it, then when it gets hard to do it, you won't do it. You'll just be going with the flow, though the flow has been mostly forward. In between faith and action comes a decision, and the decision is determined by whether or not we really are in it for real. And the devil waits to see whether we are. And we live to prove whether we are in the week ahead. So let us determine this week in regard to whatever special attention any of us experiences from the devil and his agents to stand firm. And we'll find God's strength more than enough for all of the challenges that make it difficult for us to walk forward this week. Let's pray together. Our great God, we thank you for your word, which instructs us in the way that we should go and clarifies for us some of the confusion and some of the difficulties that we're going through as schemes of this enemy, the devil. I pray that you help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, who has destroyed his works and who has overwhelmed the devil and defeated him, that we would be gloriously full of joy and peace and love and the other fruit of the Spirit that confirms in our minds that we are the followers of Christ, who will never be short of any supply of grace for all the challenges that are before us in the week ahead. Glorify yourself in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.